I appreciate the chance to teach, and this is a class on Messianic prophecy. I'll explain what that is in a minute after we warm up a little bit. I do have a handout, so we can get these out while Ray, when he's an able-bodied man, to pass these out. No, we don't. It's good to be with you, and with many others from Georgia. I enjoyed the time at Daytona Beach last weekend. We will unfortunately miss the anniversary service because we're actually taking a family vacation this summer. And I regret, we feel very much a part of the church, but we'll just catch you after that. Amen. If you're wondering things to pray about, can I suggest one more time, just keep the Middle East in your prayers, and particularly the church in Lebanon. If you've been to my website, you've seen the latest update. The church there is doing very well. No one has been hurt. It has been very challenging, though, with all the bombs and the roads and bridges being destroyed. The last I heard from Mufid, he's the preacher, he's also one of our AIM students, he said the church is very focused, they're doing well, they're not getting distracted. They baptized a woman just a couple days ago. They're keeping their focus very well, but it's very, very challenging. And it's times like this, I thank God that I'm here and not so close to the violence, but for a huge number, more than you would think. For a huge number of brothers and sisters worldwide, war is very close. And if not war, with another nation, civil war. And if not civil war, then civil unrest. Rioting breaks out all the time. It's incredible. So please pray about that. I have just a couple other quick announcements. It was in the bulletin on Sunday, it said I had my new Revelation CD set there. That was actually the Sunday before. But just in case, I brought three copies tonight. And last, if you want the international teaching update, could you pass this around too? A lot of you are on the list, but if you'd like to get the update for the second quarter, please just write your email address very legibly, and I'll send it to you in the next couple of days. Did everyone get a... Oh yeah, obviously so. Okay, we have extras, which I'm going to bring back. Fantastic. The day before I became a Christian was October 22nd, okay, 1977, and I attended a class on evidences. It was part of a student retreat. And one of the classes, this class was on Messianic prophecy and the resurrection of Christ. I'm tempted to forget the impact that class had on me at the time. But as someone who was just finding his faith, I'd kind of believed in Jesus for about a year, almost 2 years at that point. And I heard this fellow lay out the evidence. And I remember I had one thought and one feeling. The thought was, if I could simply parrot this class, even if I didn't know what I was talking about, if I could actually just memorize it and do it, I think I could convince a lot of people to believe in Jesus. That was the thought. And the feeling was, wow, I really want to become a Christian. And I was baptized the very next day. Now, maybe you're somebody for whom evidence has played a big role in your conversion, or maybe even keeping you faithful in a time of doubt. Maybe you don't use that organ so much, you're more of a heart person, and that's fine too. But Messianic prophecy, that is the prophecies of Jesus, Jesus in the Old Testament, is what we're going to talk about. I'm fond of telling the story. When I was first visiting the church, I was my freshman year at Duke University, and my professor in my religion class, I didn't major in religion, but I started, his name was Bland. That actually is his name. It still is his name, and he's still a professor, and he's quite famous if you moved in Jewish circles. Common P. Bland. He was an Orthodox rabbi. We liked him. Because the first day of class, he said, unfortunately, I have to cancel 40% of the classes because I'm flying up to New York to do services, so we hope that's okay. And at that time, I don't think we valued our education as much as we should have. It's like, yeah. Now, I'm wondering, did we get cheated? But that's not a thought most high schoolers have, let alone someone just 1 year older. And he was quite a guy. And I did ask him, because all these things are swirling around in my head. I wanted to strengthen my faith when I went to college. And I had been reading a lot of evidences books in high school. And I asked him that day, And again, some of you have heard this. Listen again. I raised my hand with some temerity, and I said, Dr. Bland, what about Isaiah 53? Now, if you're new to the Bible, why would someone ask about Isaiah 53? Because it's a messianic prophecy. I mean, is there any prophecy clearer than that one? Do you think?
No.
I know of only one, and that's not in the Bible. And if we have a chance, I'll tell you where it is in a few minutes. But he came back to me. He actually said very quickly, I have something for you. And next class, he came in with a book. And his book was thick and heavy. And it was called the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, volume 1. And I walked up to the front of the class to get it. And I opened it up, and it's very technical. I hadn't really studied much theology at that point. It's got the footnotes and all these different languages, which I hadn't studied. And it's like, whoa! And I flip to the end, as I often do, see how many pages are in it. Don't you do that if you get a book? Either you're pacing yourself, or maybe you're deciding, should I buy this? And I'm thinking, 600 pages. At the very least, this is a 1,200-page explanation for why Jesus isn't the Messiah, despite the obvious scripture there in Isaiah 53. And so I didn't really understand the book. It was way above me, and I probably just skimmed it, probably didn't do it justice. But it totally backfired, because what Dr. Bland did was push me even closer to Jesus Christ, because I reasoned as probably most all of us here would. It takes more than 1,000 pages to explain away the obvious. Maybe the obvious is actually true. And so for me, that was fantastic. You've all got a handout right now. And what I want to do is, we have to begin with some terminology. By the way, I don't know how far we're going to get tonight. Do I think we'll get through this between now and the ending? Well, by the time I should stop speaking, I doubt it very much. You can bring it another time, or when I have the next chance, I'll bring extra sheets, and we can just pick up where we left off. I hope that's okay. When we talk about messianic prophecy, for me, that used to be a very strange word. Messianic, what is that? I recognize the word messy. Messianic. What's messianic? And one day at church, I heard someone say, oh, Messiah, messianic. It's an adjective. It means having to do with Messiah. But that was a new word to me. And theology has lots of words like that. There are actually lots of words for the Messiah. And so just for fun, I put them down here. And I think you're going to see how important these words are. The first one, we'll take the word from the Old Testament. And it's written there. I transliterated it the best I could. But if you're looking at the Hebrew, it's Mashiach. And perhaps you could join me in just one verse and one stanza of that word only. Could you say Mashiach?
Mashiach.
Mashiach. So it's not mas, it's not mes, it's mas, it's not mas, it's mash, it's Mashiach. So Mashiach is the anointed one. Of course, even the word anoint is a little bit highfaluting. Most kids wouldn't know what you meant if you said anoint. A more accurate word would be to oil or to smear. So that's Mashiach. And in the Old Testament, HaMashiach, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, that's Jesus the Messiah. Of course, we don't find the phrase Jesus the Messiah in the Old Testament, but we find the word Messiah actually a number of times. When the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, why would they do that? Because 200 years before Jesus, almost the majority of the Jews in the world didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Greek. And so they translated the word Mashiach using the Greek word to oil or to smear or to anoint. Chrien. And the word becomes Christos. Now, the Mashiach ended with the Christos starts with the. So can you say Christos?
Christos.
If you can't do it, just pronounce H-R. I, Christos, okay, Christos. And so Christ in English, Messiah in English, both come from, they're just transliterated from previous words. And the sad thing is, as is normally the danger with transliterations, you don't translate it, you kind of forget, what did that mean again? And so someone else ends up telling you, oh, what is baptism again? Because that's a transliteration, not a translation. A translation would be to dunk or immerse. But baptisma becomes baptism, that's a transliteration. So that's why people say, well, baptism by sprinkling or by pouring. Well, you would that's like saying dunking by sprinkling. I guess you could do that. It'd take an awful long time. You could, you know, put the sprinkler on and eventually, you know, create a pool. I guess so. But all this means is the anointed one. That is so phenomenally important. You say, well, I don't quite get it. I mean, anointed means you're kind of chosen by God. Yes, but far more than that. Some preachers will wax eloquent and say, oh yes, the anointing of the Lord is upon me. Or father or pastor, you were really anointed today. And they want to use the archaic preposition, you were anointed of God. Yes, I was anointed unto his purposes. Well, anointed has a basic meaning, which is to oil. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Another thing to say at the outset is that Jesus claimed that the Old Testament spoke of him. In a familiar passage, after the Emmaus Road, you know, where their hearts are burning within them, Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So just taking a quick peek at the end of Luke 24, and actually when I first put together a series on messianic prophecy at my old website back in the 90s, I started in this way. I used this very schema, which I'll explain in just a minute. Okay, I've got to turn on my Bible. Sorry, guys. I brought a New Testament tonight, but I have lots of Old Testaments. Okay, let's. Okay, so this is at the end. Did I give you the verse? No, I didn't. I think it's 40. Yeah, 44. So he eats the fish. Sorry to read that if you didn't have dinner yet, but it's okay. Verse 42. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. And so these are the three parts of the Old Testament, three parts of the Hebrew Bible, as it came together. There was the law, which goes up to Deuteronomy. There's the prophets that starts at Joshua. Joshua and Samuel, these are the former prophets. The prophets start there, and then you have the last part is the writings. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Psalms is in the middle of the Bible. It's in the middle of your Bible, not in the middle of the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, Psalms, Daniel, Chronicles, etc., are at the end. Well, what's he saying? In short, he's saying that all parts of the Scripture testify to me. Already, I could ask you a question. What if we broke into small groups for 5 minutes, and each group, say three people, come up with just one scripture in each of those three divisions that shows who Jesus Christ is? Could you do that? Now, actually, there are a lot more. There's a lot more than one for each division. There are loads. We won't do that. But you can do that. It just takes some study. The other verse is in John chapter 5, where I'll read, and here I did give you the verse. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. And basically they were right about that. But Jesus says, these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The scriptures testify about Jesus. Now, if I said to you, as a Christian brother, what scriptures testify about Jesus? You would probably say, well, Matthew, Mark, I mean, Paul's letters. But that's not what he's talking about. Although that's obviously true. What scripture is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the law? You mean Leviticus testifies of Jesus? Yes, it does. You mean Exodus has stuff? Deuteronomy talks about Jesus? Yes, it does. There are some phenomenally exciting prophecies in all of those books. The prophets are full of prophecies. They're also full of things that sound like prophecies. If you jump the gun and try to use them, you may impress your friends, but they're not actually prophecies. We have to, you know, what is actually a prophecy as opposed to your inspired guess? And then also the writings, all of them testify to Jesus. As somebody put it, I don't know who put it this way. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So we dig into the Old Testament. Don't be surprised. You're going to find all kinds of New Testament themes, ideas. things, often they're just faint or they're shadows or they're embryonic. In the New Testament, by that time, centuries and centuries later, they're full grown. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's all I'll say by way of introduction. As you can see, the format, we will get to prophecy, explicit prophecy, not tonight, but we'll begin with a discussion of what's called foreshadow, sometimes called foreshadowing, and hopefully we'll get at least up to section 2 tonight, because I want to make good on my promise from 5 minutes ago. Foreshadow is not the same as prophecy. It's not. Now, if I said, Old Testament passage that feels extremely Christ-focused, which isn't really a prophecy, what would you think of? Sometimes you don't have ready recall right now, but you thought of it 5 weeks ago when you were reading. You thought, this feels familiar. Well, I think one that comes out in Genesis is Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. When I was here, when I came to church, I don't really understand, because I'm not an artsy guy. I'm the other side of the head that I use, mainly. But I definitely recognize Noah's Ark. But then, if you can see it, it's a ram with white horns. Looks hopelessly caught there, doesn't it? So if that's what I think it is, why is that not in the New Testament? There's not a single New Testament writer who said, to illustrate our point, Jesus is our substitute. He's our sacrifice, just like Isaac was spared, you know, death because it was a very bad day for that ram who wandered and got his, you know, animals, they sometimes die. They get their head, they get their horns hooked with each other or with fences or things. So that's what happened. But that is incredible. Briefly, what are the parallels when you look at Genesis 22 and then you look at Jesus Christ? You can turn there or just do it from memory. Such a familiar story. It's so familiar that it's here in the synagogue right there. Yeah.
Father-son.
It's a father-son. It's more intense than that. It's a sacrifice. It's a
substitution.
There's a substitution that goes there. Of course, it's not a perfect analogy, because a perfect analogy, Isaac would die and then the ram would go free. Because we're caught in sin. So, yeah, be careful with analogies. You can prove anything. Yes, and then Abraham killed Isaac, and this symbolizes our... Okay, you have to be a little careful with these things. Maybe that's another reason it's not a prophecy. But he says in the beginning, God speaks to Abraham. He says, take your son. Notice how he phrases it? Your only son whom you love. Your only son whom you love. Well, that sounds... That's like the words... The Lord spoke to Jesus at his baptism. That sounds familiar. But what's strange about that is he had a different son already. His name was Ishmael. But often in the Bible, it's not the firstborn son. It's the son of promise. It's not so much physical descent. That's important, but being a son of the promise. But take your son whom you love and take him to one of the mountains, I'll show you. And you'll sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Would you more quickly doubt the voices in your head or make preparations to leave early the next morning as Abraham did? Or make preparations to leave early the next morning and go back to Ur, back where you came from? But he goes. And in fact, he goes, as it says, to the region of Moriah. Where is Moriah? It's a fascinating study. Thank you for saying Jerusalem. It's not just Jerusalem, but it's the general area where Jesus was sacrificed.
Wow.
It's also the area where David stopped the plague. Remember when he got all caught up in statistics?
Yep.
Joab said, you're going too far. Don't do this. Please don't. This is bad. This is not going to go well. And at the end, 70,000 Israelites die because of David's sin. And David stops the plague by offering a sacrifice, one that did not cost him nothing, in that same location. And if you checked out 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, you'd see Solomon built a temple at Moriah. So you've got at least four famous biblical sacrifices in the... I don't know if they're all in exactly the same spot. They're certainly all within a few hundred yards of each other. See, that itself points to the new covenant. And yet, so far, none of this is actually prophecy. Not technically. If prophecy is saying something before it happens. In a way, it's being said, but it's not very explicit, is it? It's more implied. It's more like a picture. This is why the New Testament in Colossians and Hebrews says the Old Testament events are like shadows. They're the shadows. The good stuff, the substance, the reality is found later in the New Testament. But we're still talking about Genesis 22. What else is similar? I just want to stay in Genesis 22. But you're right. See, crossing the Red Sea could be another 20-minute discussion. But who carries the wood in Genesis 22? Yitzhak or Avram? It's Yitzhak. Who carried his own cross? And on and on. And I find 9 parallels. But never is this passage quoted in the New Testament. Oh, the early Christians used it plenty, if you read what they wrote in the 2nd and 3rd century. That's an example of a foreshadow. I thought of Joseph. Now, again, be careful with these analogies. Joseph dominates the last 14 chapters of Genesis. Joseph, greatly beloved of his brothers, had an opportunity to do some international travel. Do you remember? They pitched together and made sure he got a one-way ticket, courtesy of the Midianites. Ended up in Egypt. How does Joseph treat his brothers? You know what he almost said? Father, forgive them. They're knuckleheads. I mean, it was something like that. But Joseph didn't do anything wrong. Now, we can say, oh, he was arrogant. We can discuss that. But he did nothing to deserve being thrown into the pit and then being sold into slavery. And his life was just one unfair thing after another until approximately 20 years later. Now he's exalted. 20 years go by. And now was his time. Now was his time. And that reminds me of Jacob, who runs away in fear from his brother Esau, who had spoken of murderizing him. It's a Bugs Bunny word. Murdering him after he cheated him twice. 20 years later, and then finally Jacob started to make peace. Or I think of Jesus Christ. 12-year-old at the temple, had to be about his father's business. 20 years later it is before he really starts his public ministry. These are just parallels. This doesn't prove anything, but it's great at illustrating stuff that you already know. Oh yeah, it'll make you think. So Joseph was innocent, and yet he was betrayed. He was sold. He was sold the price of a slave. That was the price. And Joseph and David. Oh my goodness, so many parallels between Jesus and David. Now, there are some non-parallels also, right? Yep. One day Jesus was walking around on the roof. No. But David had the right heart. Daniel! I put that in the handout there. Why Daniel? Well, who was thrown into the furnace of fire? Not Daniel. He was out of town that day. That was his 3 friends. He wasn't there. But in Daniel 6, they trumped up some charges. You know, don't pray towards any god except this god, the god who set up the statue, chapter 3, trying to overthrow the vision God gave him, chapter 2. You remember the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron? Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that, so he sets up this 90-foot-tall gold statue and says, you pray to that. Well, Daniel's not going to do that very easily. Neither will his friends. So his friends are thrown to the fire. They get out later. And then in a very similar way, trying to control the people, make them only worship the king, Daniel flouts that. He says, I'm going to keep my window open as normal, and I'm not going to even change my routine. And as a punishment, he's thrown into the lion's den. Okay, parallels to Jesus. You don't even have to say, I don't need to hear you say a word. I know you're thinking of some already. And then when he's put down there, how do they seal it? Remember, they put a stone in front of the hole? Does he come out? Is the God in whom he believed able to rescue him? As the king, the Persian king, was hoping? Yeah. Now, it's not a perfect parallel. However, it's pretty messianic. And the Old Testament, I will tell you, has not just, what did I give you, 4 examples, or 3 we talked about. It has loads. And we could go deeper. We could talk about the sacrifices. Now, there are all kinds of sacrifices. The best book written lately that's easy to understand is by John Oakes. That's the third bullet there. It's an IPI book. You can get it online. It really connects the Testaments really well. But just to focus on two sacrifices, or two kinds. There were the sin offerings. I think this is the most obvious. When you sin, innocent life has to expire. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Because a lot of people say, well, why was God so mean? Why did animals have to get killed in the Old Testament? I appreciate their concern. But I think the first question is, why did Jesus have to die for our sins? And you start realizing that the perfect, the innocent, must die for the guilty, for the imperfect. It requires the shedding of blood. And then you look back into the Old Testament, and you say, oh, I see what's happening. If you only start there and never connect it to Jesus, you just think, wow, what a barbaric, uncivilized people they were back then. There's fertile ground here to see the parallels. But there are three more very interesting sacrifices, all of which point outside the temple. The scapegoat, the red heifer, and the dead bird. The scapegoat required actually two goats. And one was killed, and the other, they confessed the sin over this one, and he was driven out into the wilderness. He suffered. He was driven outside the camp. By the way, that's another theme. Outside the camp, where corpses are taken, where thieves are executed, where the ashes of the sacrifices are put into a pit. Jesus suffered outside the camp, Hebrews 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp with a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, outside the camp. But the scapegoat. Now, have you ever been made a scapegoat? I mean, is anyone here who's never, you've never been scapegoated? Is that a word? You've never been blamed for something you didn't do? And then you had to decide, do I respond righteously or no? Or maybe, do I actually accept it? I'll cop a plea, because I'm afraid if they probe more, they'll find out what I really did. I'll take the rap to protect my friend. There are some movies in our culture where that happens, and they're very moving. When you know the guy's innocent, but he lets people think he's guilty because he's trying to protect someone else. Wow, the scapegoat theme. The red heifer sacrifice. To approach God according to Numbers 19. See, all these places are messianic. A heifer, that is a young calf, that had red hair. Who's a redhead in this room? There are some. But this was the natural red, and the rabbi said it had to be completely red. I mean, if they found a white hair on it, no good. And they would burn the red heifer, and from his ashes and holy water, they would make a special paste. And you put that paste on you, and then as you went up to the temple, and you would be baptized. Because, you know, the temple was full of areas for immersion. And by the first century, that was the rule. Before you would worship, you had to go underwater. You had to cleanse yourself underwater. People say, well, how could all those thousands be baptized at Pentecost? Because the ritual immersion pools were everywhere. Dozens of them were all around the Temple Mount. In fact, they're still there today. But the red heifer was sacrificed outside the camp. In fact, if you look at the location, or if you want to read the paper I wrote on that subject, which is in your bibliography down there, I think you may be very stimulated. Maybe your faith will grow. One other one I'll mention is the bird offering. Now, bear with me. This will sound strange. Maybe because it is strange. And culturally, we're very far removed. But this live bird offering was required in connection with cleansing of two things. One is cleansing your skin, because, you know, in the Old Testament, your priest was your dermatologist. That's just a fact. And if you were being cleansed of leprosy or skin condition, this was the sacrifice. The other thing was if your house had mildew. The priest was the health and safety inspector. In fact, if they did everything they could and it kept spreading, they had to actually tear down your entire house. Does that remind you of some lawsuits these days? Well, there's a good reason for that. It's phenomenally unhealthy. Here's what happened. And this sacrifice I'm about to describe didn't cleanse the house. It didn't actually effect the cleansing of the leper's skin. It more represented it. But if you can buy that, just accept that, You'll be amazed. So, there's a pot of water. This is all in Leviticus 11 to 14. You have the food laws, 11, 12, 13, 14. And so, you have a pot of water, clay pot. What's in that water? Well, first, bird number one is killed. So its blood is in that water. Also a piece of wood. Wood, blood, water. Oh, and some hyssop. That's an antibacteriological disinfectant they used in the Old Testament. It's a natural thing. Oh, and a little bit of scarlet thread. The early Christians would always say, well, that's like the blood coming out of Jesus when they pierced him. Or Rahab hung the red cord from her window, Jericho 3, Joshua 3, you know, so she wouldn't be destroyed. And she was saved. Anyway, you've got this mixture, the water, which has the blood of the dead bird. And then you take the live bird, you baptize him in that clay pot. He's totally immersed. He comes into contact with the blood of the dead bird, and then he's set free. Now, again, these are illustrations. It's foreshadowing. They are analogies, and if you press them too far, you can prove any kind of weird doctrine you want. But if you read them carefully, I think you'll see the faith of Jesus Christ, the New Testament itself, right there. And there are many more of these. Many, many more. Let's at least start talking about the anointing, and then we'll sign off for the evening.
Hey, Douglas, would you recommend that passage, that Leviticus burnt offering passage, for a family devo?
You know?
The kids will never forget that kind of
thing. Well, you mean to enact, Ross wants to know if you can actually enact it live? We're in Georgia, so you could probably get away with that. You need two birds, one budgie, and then make sure the blood goes in the other one.
They would never forget that devo.
They would never forget that devo, but if they spoke to the school counselor, social services would never forget you or forgive you. If he does this in cold blood to you know, budgie, what will he do? I wouldn't do that. I appreciate the way your mind works, because either you're trying to lighten up a dull class, or you're just really wired that way, Ross.
Would that be a good deal?
But either way, it lightens up the class. And admittedly, these are not the most familiar passages. But if you read the Old Testament regularly, you'll see them over and over. Let's talk about the triple anointing. Oh, what am I doing? Okay, my notes are here. Your notes are there. They're slightly different. Okay, so we talked about that. The triple anointing. In the Old Testament, three classes of individuals were anointed. And I put it in the handout. So, what do you think about that? Prophets could be anointed. Priests could be anointed, and normally were. And kings would be anointed. Were the prophets perfect? Or did they struggle with their own emotionalism, desire to flee? They weren't perfect. But you know, Jesus is actually called a prophet in the New Testament several times, and all throughout the Quran. But the Quran doesn't go far enough. They say he's a prophet and that's all. Sorry.
Did he accept the title prophet? Is that something he embraced, do you think?
Did Jesus accept the title prophet? I don't think he had it. I mean, he accepted the title Lord. Thomas says, my Lord and my God, and he was okay with that. So yeah. I think he was okay with prophet. But then you've got the priests. The priests were anointed. When the high priest was anointed, the oil was poured on his head and it dripped down his beard. And there's a psalm that actually talks about that. It's Psalm 130, not song, Psalm 133. And kings were anointed. Remember Samuel anointing David? Now, the priests weren't perfect. They were really corrupt. On your paper, I put a few responses in the first century. We can revisit that another time. And then you had the kings, who were far from godly, for the most part. You don't know how much I'm holding back right now. I mean, I'm going to jump into Ezekiel 34, and where it says, God says, I myself will come and be their king. And he also says, David will come and be their king. And that's written 4 centuries after David died. Almost 5 centuries later. But how could David come if he's dead? It's reincarnation. Edgar Casey was correct. Shirley MacLaine. I need to go to her website. How could David come? But the passage also says God himself will come and be the good shepherd. That's the passage where they challenge the shepherds and then they challenge the sheep. Because God had a few bones to pick, not just with the leadership, but with the followership as well. And then in John 10, what does Jesus say? I am. And by the way, whenever he says I am, that phrase always ties him into God. I am the good shepherd. Well, who's the good shepherd? Well, he's the son of David, isn't he? Yes, Matthew 1:1. He's the son of David, but he's also God. Because the good shepherd prophecy in Ezekiel 34 said that God himself would come and shepherd the people. So, a pure king, a righteous priest, an uncorrupted prophet. So you have, what I'm saying is that prophets, priests, and kings were Christs. They were messiahs. Okay, spell it with a little M. But they were the anointed ones. And yet these three streams all converge in the person of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He is the ultimate anointed one. That's right. The oiled one, the smeared one, the Messiah, the Christ, Mashiach, the Christos. He is the ultimate king. The ultimate anointed king, the ultimate anointed prophet, and the ultimate anointed priest. And so these three great institutions of the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings, all flow together into Jesus Christ. Oh, who is our king today? It's not George Bush. Who is your ultimate sovereign? Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right. Who is our ultimate priest? Who is our great high priest in the heavens? Who doesn't need to offer repetitive sacrifices? Who actually only had to die one time, and it's not for his own sin, but it's for others, it's for us, not himself. This is Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9. Mm-hmm. Who is our great high priest? There's no priesthood in Christianity, except in one sense we're all priests, but there's no clergy. Or you could say the only priesthood is that of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So he is our great high priest. And what's the third one?
Prophet.
The prophet? Who brought the final testament? Through whom in the last days was God's will revealed? You look at Hebrews 1:1-4. You know, in the past he spoke in various times in diverse ways through the prophets, etc. But in these last days he's spoken to us in a son.
Right.
And so he's the ultimate prophet. Mm-hmm. He's also called an apostle, a high priest. He's called many things in the book of Hebrews. So that's just to get you warmed up. When we continue, we'll review what we've looked at here. We're going to talk about some really, what I think are some really exciting threads. We're going to talk about prophecy and particularly the infinitesimally small odds that one person could fulfill all the prophecies. And I only put 10 here. They're actually more than 100. Mm-hmm. And we'll even do some mathematical analysis. I did some calculations on this. And then the conclusion you could jump ahead to right now, but you know where I'm going. But you knew where I was going as soon as I started to speak anyway. And for further study, feel free to jump in right here. So I really appreciate your time and your attention. Do we have time for any questions right now? Just on the first part?
Yeah, we've got
5 minutes or so?
Yeah, 5 minutes.
We'll take a few minutes, but please don't jump too far ahead. Just leave that for later on. Let's go to Dee Dee. The Jews don't perform sacrifices anymore. After the temple was destroyed, what they said was, studying the Torah, studying God's law, that's the ultimate devotion we can give to God. And so, who were the priests now devoted themselves to the study of Torah, to the study of law. And maybe there's some basis for that. I mean, you could say, wait a minute, without, you know, the blood of bulls and goats, there's no forgiveness or whatever. Okay. But remember what Psalm 51 said? The sacrifices of God are a pure and contrite heart. So they would use passages like that. Actually, they were passages that were critical of the system, and they would use those to justify them taking the system in a new direction. The only people from the Jewish stream who perform sacrifices, animal sacrifices, that I know about are the Samaritans. And they still have their Samaritan Passover on top of Mount Gerizim every year. And the community is not dying out. 30 years ago, when I became a Christian, there were only a couple hundred of them. But I'm reading that they actually have a better attendance now. It's more like 300 or 400 Samaritans. So they have animal sacrifice, but the Jews have totally stopped. Okay, I saw your hand, Mickey. Jesus, yes. Jesus doesn't say that the average person should figure it all out. Because some of this, remember I said, the Old Testament's the New Testament concealed. And there's a progressive revelation. And even the prophets and even the angels didn't understand. Remember 1 Peter 1:10-12. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. The prophets searched intently and with the greatest care, mm-hmm. trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them, when he was pointing, when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that would
right.
follow. And then he ends up saying, even angels long to look into these things. So even the angels didn't know what was going on. So on one hand, we shouldn't be too hard on these guys. On the other hand, because Jesus had the perfect balance, he says to Nicodemus in John 3, you're Israel's teacher? And you don't know about the new birth, the birth of water and Spirit? So I guess the higher up you are in your access to Scripture or your knowledge, the more responsible you are to figure it out. But there's a progressive revelation. I'm trying to give a balanced answer because I don't know what the exact answer is to that. But I think we're in a great position now with our perfect hindsight to look back at the Old Testament, to look back at it and to be very inspired. Okay, any questions more on the right side or the left side? Okay, I see Glenn. Is that it? Okay, we'll take Glenn and one more. Great. Did I get this from the church website? No, actually, I made this up. Yeah. Oh, we can put it. No, but we can put it there. I'm going to come out with a... next year, I'm going to do From Facts to Faith, Volume 2, which will be 4 different evidences lessons, and this will be one of them. But if you go to my website, you'll find dozens and dozens of... Just type... I think I put it right here. Keywords. I thought I did. Yeah, oh, at number 3. Prophecy, messianic, prophet, foreshadowing. Just go there and type it. I've got loads of stuff. I have enough for a book there just on prophecy. And also, I point you to many other great books that will help you. Okay? And then one more question or comment. Is this helping your faith?
Yes.
Yeah.
Amen. Yes.
You really what?
Smeared, greased up, oiled up.
You feel, okay. Jane says she's feeling very smeared
are.
Of God. Ross says he's feeling oilier than he has in a long time. Tom said, Doug, that Valvoline was just dripping off you. Yeah, STP, okay. But think about this. Think about these words. Don't let words get in the way, but think about them and connect the testaments. They're supposed to be connected. There's too much of a disconnect. Even in our church, there's too much of a disconnect. It's the whole Bible is the Word of God. Not just the final 23%, but also the first 77%, the Old Testament.
Yep.
Look forward to the continuation, and thanks for your attention.
Amen. Amen.